So if you could, raise your hand if you've ever heard the parable of the pot roast. Nobody? Okay, in Germany it might be called the parable of the Sauerbraten. Sure, I'll get an email later about how I mispronounce that. Anyway, it's a story of a man who's watching his wife cook a pot roast, and she cuts the ends off of it, and he says, "Honey, why are you cutting the ends off the pot roast?" And she says, "Because my mom did it." So he goes to his mother-in-law and he says, why do you cut the ends off the pot roast? And she answers with the obvious answer, "Because my mother did it." So being stubborn as men tend to be, he races over to his grandmother-in-law's house and he begs, "What is the mystery of the cutting the ends off the pot roast? Why do you do it?" And she said, "Well, obviously, because my pan is too small." Right. So I use this at work quite often just to show people that it's easy to get into habit. It's easy to get into habitual behaviors and forget the reason that we do things, to forget the real meaning and purpose behind them. Very often you ask people, "Why do you do this?" And they can't explain. It's just become part of what they do. At work, I see people figuratively lopping the ends off of roasts all the time, just sort of mindlessly continuing on with their day. And I think this has some lessons for us to consider. So we attend the Sabbath. We listen to a sermonette and a sermon, or a split sermon. We have opening and closing prayers. We sing songs. We tithe. We do other weird things like foot washing every year on the Passover. We keep the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And many such things we do. But what is it all about? Why are you here right now? What is the purpose? If you had to go to work or somebody on the street stopped you and said, "What were you just doing at that place?" What reasons would you give? Would you say, "I do it because God commands it"? Which is certainly true, but is there anything else to this? What is the meaning for you and I behind these things? So I asked myself this question, why am I here? Why do I do these things? And if I can be personal for a moment, there are basically three reasons. The first is that I believe the Bible is true. I just believe factually to be true. And as our editorial said this week, I believe that it is a way of life that works. The second reason is I personally want to be saved. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So for me, if I have a choice, I would prefer not to be dead forever. I'm here because I want to be saved from God's wrath, and I want to be saved for eternal life. The other reason is that I've read the end of the story. I know what the end of the story is, and if you want to, you could turn to Revelation 21 with me. Revelation 21, and we'll read through verses 1 through 4. Sorry, 1 through 4. In Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So when we watch the news and see all the violence and the corruption and all the things going on in the world, this idea of a new heaven and a new earth is very appealing. But there's much more to that, to it than that. Revelation 21, verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And then in verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain. So that's bad news for the pharmaceutical companies. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So again, back to the question, why am I here? This is something that I want to be a part of. I want to be saved for this way of life. Not only that, but the third reason I do the things I mentioned earlier, again being personal about this, is I want others to be saved. I want others to have this the things we just read about, a place where there is no pain and no sorrow. And this includes people like my wife. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. I know how much Melissa loves when I bring her into my messages. I like to keep my wife happy. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 is a really beautiful verse in this regard. Also notice I didn't say 1 Peter 3, verse 1 as beautiful. That says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. So if you're taking notes, make sure you write down the 7, not the 1. anyway, speaking about wives, 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. So this is a nice way to think about your marriage. The literal says co-heirs of the grace of life. Excuse me. So this concern for salvation for others extends beyond the physical family. Hopefully we're all concerned about everybody in this room, their salvation. We want to do everything that we can for others. And this is something that goes beyond concern into what Rob Harris called, in an editorial a few weeks ago, active Christianity. And I'll quote from that editorial. Excuse me. Quote, Paul addressed this concept of active Christianity even deeper when he made the statement, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. He chose to act for, not simply exist with, his Christian brethren. Paul was willing to change his life drastically so that a weaker brother would not perish. So ending the quote there, it's talking about salvation. Continuing in the editorial, Paul didn't let his liberty become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Instead, he was willing to actively change his life for the benefit of others. And then speaking about removing spiritual leavening, Rob Harris continued, we must remove what we find and be willing, even to the extent of a lifestyle change like Paul, to alter our way of life. In doing so, we turn the knowledge of God into the glorification of God, which is a Christian requirement. Unless we forget who we really are, Paul succinctly stated, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we're here. The point is we're here not only for our own salvation, but because of our love and concern for the people we're sitting with. We're also here, I think, because we care about everybody listening in, and in fact, everybody in the world, even everybody outside the church. And in doing this and in thinking like this, we are reflecting the mind and the love of Christ. And this is conveyed in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, which I'll read for you. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So again, the point of this is that salvation is the reason we are here. We're not mindlessly, again, lopping the ends off of a pot roast. John 3:16 and 17 might come to mind in this context also. John 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved from the wrath of God on evil, and saved for eternal life. Again, what we read in Revelation. Freedom from pain, freedom from sorrow, you know, all the things we hope for when we wake up every day. And unfortunately, the world today doesn't deliver to us. The things we do, being here right now, listening to this message right now, tithing and praying and fasting, making our plans for the Feast of Tabernacles, all these things we do have a purpose, and they're all leading towards a goal, the salvation of our souls. So if salvation is the goal, then the all-important question is, and the topic of my message today is, what is required for salvation? If eternal life, our own and others, is why we are here, then isn't it critical we have a comprehensive understanding of what is required? Is anything required? The title of my message today is Requirements for Salvation. I expect this will be part one of two. We'll have to see how this goes. Salvation is a huge topic. Basically, it's like saying, talk about the Bible. So as I got into this, I realized I had bitten off quite a bit. I suspect your seats probably aren't comfortable enough for me to go through the whole Bible. Anyway, since I have limited time, I won't cover what you might call the basics of salvation. Baptism, repentance, laying on of hands, receipt of the Holy Spirit. These are all covered in detail and very well in our baptism booklet. Assuming I do have a part two to this, which I think I will, then I'll talk about the joy of salvation and the fact that God knows we can succeed. If we are called, if we are sitting here, God has no doubt, zero doubt, we can make it. But my focus today, given the meaning of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, is a little bit different. Today I'd like to examine the scriptures to talk about the possibility of losing salvation. So someone might ask, once I've been baptized and I receive the Holy Spirit, is it possible to lose salvation? And I'd like to quote from our booklet on baptism. And the booklet says this, quote, "It is possible. It is possible to fall away, beginning with neglecting to do what we are supposed to do in our daily lives, thus setting in motion the process that will lead to eternal condemnation." Later in the booklet it says this, "It is possible for those who are truly called to salvation to commit the unpardonable sin. That's why the concept, once saved, always saved, is wrong." So I would encourage anybody who hasn't read that booklet, it's available for free on our website, to read the rest of that. But the point is that it is possible to lose salvation. The scriptures show that it is possible to let it slip away. And I'd like to start digging into this in Luke 14, if you'd like to turn there. In Luke 14, and we'll read verses 25 through 27. Luke 14:25 says, "And great crowds came together to him. And turning, he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, and besides even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" And the point is, we can't love others more than God. Clearly, God wants us to love our families. The point is, we can't love others more than God. Luke 14:27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot, it is not possible for him to be my disciple." We have a Q&A on this again on our website about this Luke 14:27, and it says this, "To follow Christ means to follow him completely and without reservation. It means that we are willing to take up our daily our cross of self-denial. When we look back, wanting to return to what we left behind, including our selfish desires, we are not worthy or fit for Christ in the kingdom of God. The act of profound obedience by Jesus Christ to his Father's will stands as our example. Like our Savior, we must be willing to entrust ourselves completely to God's purpose. in each of our lives, regardless of the personal sacrifice we are called upon to make. So God expects us to take up our cross daily. Luke 14:33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So the point is here that there's some things that are expected of us, that are expected of people who want to call themselves Christians and follow after Christ. The possibility of losing salvation was on Paul's mind also in 1 Corinthians 9. We'll read 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27. First Corinthians 9, verse 24 says, "Do you not know that those running in a stadium indeed all run, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain." Verse 25, "But everyone who competes is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." This is the crown of life, the crown of eternal life. Again, going back to the beginning of the message, this is why we are here. This is the reason behind all the things that we do. 1 Corinthians 9:27. So Paul said salvation, eternal life is the reason we run. And Paul is aware there's a requirement. There are things he has to do to ensure that his crown is not lost. 1 Corinthians 9:27. "But I buffet my body and lead it captive." So why does Paul do this? He continues, "Lest proclaiming to others, I myself," so I, Paul, "might be disapproved." So it's one thing to speak up. It's another thing to stand up and follow through on what we say. And if Paul has this concern about himself, and we know he's willing to be beaten, he gives up all he has, he'll go to prison, he'll do whatever Christ says. But he realizes he still has to maintain this this personal discipline, lest he become disapproved. So why are we here? Just to ask again. If it is to be saved from God's wrath, saved for God's kingdom, and it is to help others to do the same, we need to take all of these things to heart. More than that, as Rob Harris pointed out in his editorial, we need to turn this knowledge of God into the glorification of God. This is a Christian requirement. This is a Christian requirement. So God would not call us unless he knew we could succeed, but he also left us the Bible. And he left us the Bible to instruct us, to guide us, and to show us there's things we must do to make our calling and our election sure. If you'd like to turn over to 2 Peter, we'll see that Peter exhorts us about this very thing. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. "Therefore, brethren," so we know he's talking to the church, "therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do, these things, you will never stumble." So you mean there's things that I can do to make my calling and election sure? There's things I can do to not stumble? I mean, don't we all want to know what these things are? Well, fortunately, Peter left us a list in 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 6. 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 6, and notice the list starts again with the word diligence. "But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." And then here's the point. In verse 8, for if these things are yours, and, this is what I was doing to myself last night, reading these, getting the point in, to myself. "If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we want salvation, these are things we must do. God requires us to be diligent in turning knowledge into action, as Rob Harris pointed out again. Romans 2:13, I'll quote for you. Romans 2:13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Again, action is a requirement for salvation. If you're still in 2 Peter, please turn to 2 Peter 1, verse 12 through 13. Again, this is God left the Bible for us to read over and over again. We have the Sabbath every week to remind us of these things, and this is part of the point Peter makes here. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." So we should always keep this in mind. I know for me personally, you have your Sabbath routine. You wake up at a certain time, you get dressed, you have the same type of food, you get in the car. Lots of times you have the same conversations you've had, you know, with your wife or whomever. And it can become very routine. But there really is a very deep meaning, and that's, I think, what Peter wants to remind us of. One of the reasons for the messages and the fellowship after services is to stir us up in these things. Hebrews 10, verse 24 through 25, I'll read for you. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. "And let us consider one another." So why? "In order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And if we read the update, don't we see the day approaching? Don't we see prophecies being fulfilled? Prophecies have been fulfilled. There's many of the pieces of the end time are in place right now before our eyes. I mean, how amazed are we going to be when there are 10 nations or groups of nations? You know, it's like knowing all the answers on Jeopardy before they show up, and they're unfolding before us. And it says, as we see the day approaching, we should be exhorting each other more and more. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 and 11. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 and 11. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" What manner of persons ought we to be? When services are over, who are we going to be when we leave this room? Are we going to change anything at all? What are we going to do to make our calling and election sure? These are questions we have to ask ourselves. Peter also reminds us the decisions we make do not just impact us. 2 Peter 3, verse 12. 2 Peter 3, verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. If we can hasten it, can we also delay it? So applying this personally, is Christ waiting for me to get my act together before he returns? You know, I mean, I think this is he waiting for other people, right? This is something that, again, it's useful for us to consider. God wants us to remember the purpose of our calling and do everything in our power to fulfill it. And if we do our part, God absolutely, undeniably will do his. 2 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18. And this is Peter's last letter, and it may be significant that he closes with this warning to the church, to all of us. "Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So as our baptism booklet points out, as Peter points out, as Paul points out, it's possible to fall. And in almost every book in the Bible, there's the warning about that, and there's the what we should do about it. It is possible to be choked by the cares of the world. It's possible to let our love of the truth, our love of each other, grow cold. But as we just read, we're supposed to grow in another direction. We're supposed to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So in the time I have remaining, I'd like to look at a few other requirements. If you read the Bible in the future, it's interesting to look at, is God telling me I have to do anything? And you make a note, and I can almost guarantee you're going to need more paper. But anyway, in the time remaining, let's take a look at a few categories of requirements. Category one is fruits. So the Bible tells us that fruits are required. In Matthew 3, verse 10, John the Baptist said, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Matthew 7, verse 19, Jesus Christ says almost the exact same thing. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So what types of fruit are they talking about? What types of fruit are we supposed to bear? And this is the famous Galatians 5:22. These are the fruits of the Spirit: love and joy and peace and long-suffering. For example, when you're sitting at a Colorado traffic light, it's a good opportunity to enjoy some long-suffering. Kindness and goodness and faith, meekness and self-control. God's Spirit is a requirement for salvation. Bearing the fruits of that Spirit is a requirement. You can't have God's Spirit without bearing the fruits. It's a requirement for us. Lastly, on this topic of fruits, if you'd like to turn to Luke 13, we have another parable. It's not the parable of the pot roast, but a different parable. And we'll read Luke 13, verse 6 through 9. "And he spoke this parable. A certain one had planted a fig in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he did not find any. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Behold, 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it waste the ground?' And the vine dresser said to him, 'Sir, leave it also this year, until I have a chance to dig around it and fertilize it, and see if indeed it makes fruit. But if not, in the future you may cut it down.'" So when God comes looking at the branches, looking at us, what is he going to find this year? What type of fruit are we going to bear? God is checking up on us. And back to the title of the sermon, fruit is a requirement for salvation. On another topic, another requirement, if you'd like to turn to Matthew 7, I'll read this for you also, Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven." One aspect of God's will, one thing he requires of us, which again Rob Harris partially covered in his editorial, it starts the discussion in Matthew 18, verse 7. Matthew 18, verse 7. "Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come." So this is something God takes very seriously. If you turn back a verse to Matthew 18, verse 6. Matthew 18, verse 6. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Being without offense is one of the major topics in the New Testament. If we can look at the verses that were in the editorial I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9 through 11. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So we have to very often take these things and apply it in modern terms. I don't know anybody's, if there's a temple to go, eat food to an idol. But certainly the point is we need to be careful about our behavior. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 12 says, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." So the point is that it's a salvational matter. God cares very much how we treat and care about each other. This is a fundamental Christian doctrine. It's like tithing or the Passover or anything else. And I think that's why it's repeated so many times in the Bible. The Bible, as I mentioned, is rich with requirements for us. I'll run through a few more fairly quickly. Forgiveness is required. Matthew 6, verse 15, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So forgiveness is required. Watching our words is required. James 1, verse 26. I think somebody quoted this actually last week. James 1, verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." So we need to be careful about our words. Righteousness is a requirement. Matthew 5, verse 20. "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then if you read Matthew 5, it goes on to show what that does mean about fulfilling the spiritual intent of the law. Keeping the commandments is required. Revelation 22, verse 14. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, and they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city." Not denying or being ashamed of Christ and his words is required. Matthew 10, verse 33. "But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny also before my Father who is in heaven." I read a quote this week and it said, "Silence isn't always golden, sometimes it's yellow." And I think that that's one of the things God wants to see in us, is the willingness to stand up for what's right. And I think if we know the Bible is true, we know this way of life works, we can do that with boldness, unashamed, knowing that what our goal is salvation and that God will deliver us. Matthew 10, verse 32, by the way, offers this encouragement. Matthew 10, verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Endurance is required, sort of like sitting through a message. Endurance is required. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And finally, love is required. If you'd like to turn there, we'll read a few verses in 1 John 3. First John 3, verses 14 through 19. "We know that we have passed from death to life." So the context is living forever or dying forever. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." This is part of the message of the Passover. Somebody was willing to step in front of us and take the punishment for all the things we do wrong. And we should have this type of love for one another. 1 John 3:17 gives an example. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Galatians 5:14 says this, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Another quote I read this week said, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and to love our enemies because very often they're the same people. So it's another thing to keep in mind. Anyhow, through God's Spirit, we can do all these things. That's why we're given God's Spirit, why He made it available to us. Finally, I'd like to close with this thought. There are requirements for salvation, like baptism, like faith, laying on of hands, receiving the Holy Spirit, and all the things that we just read about. But we shouldn't be afraid of requirements. And we shouldn't be afraid for two reasons. The first one is that God's commandments are not heavy. It is not burdensome to live in a way that creates peace, where you're kind and gentle and thoughtful and merciful and considerate, and all these things. Matthew 11:29-30 says this. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It doesn't say you'll find tribulation. It says you'll find rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I remember first keeping the Sabbath and stopping to keep Christmas, and you're just like, whoa, this is way over my head. And of course, you know, here we are today. And you find the Sabbath and all the other commandments are a blessing to us. The second reason we shouldn't fear these requirements is because we can succeed. God called us to success. God wants to give us salvation. Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So like any parent who likes to give things to their children, God wants to give us eternal life. It's not like he's holding it back and guarding it, and it's something he wants to give to all of us. So what does God require of us? As a final verse and final statement, I'll read Micah 6:6-8. Micah 6:6-8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calf a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? Believe it or not, Mr. Harris didn't turn that on to get me to stop talking. Anyhow, here's the closing verse for us, the thing I hope that we'll remember throughout the week, and that we'll all live. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?